You ready? Okay, well, let's pray and we'll get started. Father, we are grateful for all that you're doing in our lives. We realize that life is one huge training experience, that the things that we experience in life as a result of the consequence of our and others' choices are to be viewed as opportunities to grow. Rather than focus on other folks, we need to be focusing on you and our responses to what you bring in our lives. So as we come to the Word tonight and we talk about this vitally important subject of your training program, we pray that we would understand what the text says, but far beyond just understanding what the text says, help us to understand how it applies in our own lives, and by your Spirit, may we in fact do that, live it out so that it becomes a living reality in our lives, and in that way you can be glorified in all that we do. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us, and we thank you in Jesus' name, amen. We've just finished looking at the Hall of Fame of Faith, and the big problem that the Hebrews have, when you boil it all down, is a lack of endurance, a lack of constance, steadfast endurance. You never get anywhere if you quit. You never win if you quit. Can't win a contest if you quit, athletic contest or anything else. You'll never complete a course if you quit. You have to endure to the end. And the emphasis in Scripture is endurance. Endurance means that you're willing to put up with a lot of junk. It's a kind of thing like this. Here's one way of diagramming it. If we take that this is our triune God in heaven, here we are. And over here on the side, we have PPT, people, places, and things. Okay? Now, the place where we get ourselves in trouble as believers is looking to PPT for that which only the Creator supplies. Put it in another way, we have a tendency to look to the creation to supply what the Creator only supplies. So in terms of how we feel about ourselves, the quality of life that we think that we're experiencing or not experiencing, our happiness, all of that, in the main, for most people, is evaluated on the basis of their relation to the horizontal, people, places, and things, rather than in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what happens is, then when one of these people or more of these people cause a problem for you, the tendency we have is to deal with the people like this, rather than to recognize that God is the one who's sovereign over the affairs of life. That when God put his plan together in eternity past, it includes everything that has ever come to pass in history. No exceptions. There's nothing that happens in time and space that was not selected, key term, selected by God to be included in his plan. When God selected me, remember, when he selected you, he knew every thought you would ever think, every word you would ever speak, every action you would ever perform. God knew that. And so by putting us in concert with other people, he knew how my choices and the consequence of my choices would affect you and how yours would affect me. In other words, there's overlap in life. We don't live in a vacuum by ourselves. What I do affects other people. What other people do affect me. And he also knows how I'm going to respond to all of those things. All of that's included in his plan, but the point is, I don't know how I'm going to respond to all those things. God does. And in charting the course for my life, he's taken all that into consideration so that he is absolutely sovereign over my life, and I am 100% responsible for everything that I choose to do. I am making real-time choices right now in time and space. Real choices. But I am not making any choices. I'm not thinking any thoughts. I'm not speaking any words that were not known to God when He included me in His plan. Now, do you understand what I just said? I mean, I've said it enough times through the years. I hope you understand exactly what I've just said and the significance of that. So that if I'm concentrating on the sovereignty of God, that it's not the only thing that happens in my life is what God has permitted to occur in my life for my benefit to give me an opportunity to grow. God also uses the consequences of my negative choices and your negative choices to give us an opportunity to grow. Follow? So that when something's going on the horizontal, you shouldn't concentrate on dealing with the horizontal. You deal with the vertical. God, this has happened in my life to give me an opportunity to grow. And therefore, I look to God for His grace, His resources, to be able to handle the horizontal without focusing my attention. If I can just straighten them out, if I can just get this done, if I can just get that done, what I need to concentrate on is myself in relationship with God and think about how can I respond to this in a way that's going to result in positive growth for me spiritually and bring glory to God at the same time. Because I am not in the least bit responsible for anybody on this side. Follow? Frustrated people result from assuming responsibility for what people do over here. Because in the end, we are only to assume responsibility for that which we have control. And when you think about life, there's really very few things in life over which you and I have control. And that's what God holds us accountable for. I'm accountable for me, for my choices, my thoughts, my actions, but I'm not accountable for yours. And you're not accountable for me, you see? As a role of pastor teacher, I'm accountable to God to communicate what the text of Scripture says to you. I am not accountable for what you do with it. You understand? So if it doesn't become a living reality in your life, don't point the finger at me and say the problem's with me. The problem's with you. Now, if I fail in my responsibility of communicating the text of Scripture clearly to you, that's my problem. But if I communicate Scripture to you clearly, and you go away saying, I understand what the text says, and then you don't think in terms of the application of the text to your life where you live, don't blame me or other people on the horizontal. That's a problem between you and God. Now, we can pray for each other, we can encourage each other, we can help each other. That's the way the body is supposed to grow. But you are responsible for your choices in whether or not you're going to orient yourself in life according to God's training program, whether you're going to think about the Scripture in terms of, God, how does this apply in my life right now? I mean, we deal with this at the college with the Bible Study Methods class. Study a passage of Scripture, and one of the assignments that students have to do is to say, we need to have written out application. How does this passage apply to life? And I've watched students just scratch their heads saying, I can't think of how this applies. How can the Scripture ever become a living reality in a person's life, which is the only way it will change a person's life, if they never think in terms of how does this apply to my life, where I am right now, in terms of my relationships with people, my employers, my neighbors, my kids, my grandkids, whoever it is, my own self-discipline, my own conduct in my life. If I can't understand how it applies, how can it ever be a living reality in my life? And the answer is it can't. It can't. And then when it comes to the frustrations and the conflicts and all the stuff that we have on the horizontal level, what we tend to do, therefore, is what Adam did in the garden. Oh, God, it's not my fault, it's the woman you gave me. Then to the woman, say, oh, it's not my fault, it's the serpent's. We tend to hide our imperfections, hurl at everybody else's, and blame them for our problems, when in fact they're ours. So what's happening to the Hebrews here is that they've gotten their eyes off the Lord in the vertical, and they've got their eyes on the horizontal. They began to have difficulties by their brethren in and around Jerusalem. The Jews were giving them a fit. Their properties were being seized. They were being thrown into prison. They were losing their jobs. The people weren't treating them well at all. I mean, it was a bad existence, far worse than anything you and I have ever experienced. They were experiencing. And they put up with it for a while. In fact, they'd grown to a level of maturity in their relationship with the Savior. But then, because they took their eyes off the vertical and put them on the horizontal, saying, you know, enough is enough. And they began going back into that old system of Judaism in order to escape the persecutions and the difficulties, to have smooth waters and to have a better quality of life and escapism. And so, after completing all his theological argument about why that's so insane to do, he parades before them all of these people, beginning from the beginning with Adam all the way through, to demonstrate that they're men and women who have endured far worse things than you've endured, and in their lifetime never laid hold of the promise. They're still looking at it at a distance. And so coming to chapter 12, he's going to get to the gut issue of what's the real problem here. And he says, therefore, which goes back to chapter 11, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and he doesn't mean they're looking in heaven at a gallery like an operating room watching us, it means that they stand as witnesses against us. How you doing? My name's Leif. What's yours? Well, I'm, you know, Joe Jew. Oh, that's nice. What'd you do? Well, not much. I was sawing in two for the Savior. Oh, one of those guys. Yeah, well, how was the suffering in your day? Oh, well, you know, I got criticized every once in a while. You know, it was tough. You know, wanted people to like me, and they didn't. Isn't that tough? What are we going to say in the light of all of these witnesses surrounding us about the excuses that we use for why we don't steadfastly endure? He says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. That word means impediment. What is it that impedes us? What is it that impedes us from walking faithfully with the Lord, to be diligent in our pursuit of Christ-likeness, in our pursuit of an experiential knowledge of the Word? What is it that impedes us? Why is it that so many Christians, and I think we have a room full of exceptions here tonight, so don't take this as an affront, but I can tell you that you're different from the average Christian, because the average Christian comes to church on Sunday with their Bible and goes out with it closed and opens it the next Sunday when they come to church. What is it that impedes us from not following the example of Joshua to meditate in the Word day and night so that we can be careful to do all that's written in it? For then God says you'll be prosperous, you'll have success. That is from God's point of view, not a worldly point of view, but from God's point of view. Accomplishing the will of God, God's purposes, experience His blessings in the process. What is it that impedes us? And the writer says, you need to lay aside every impediment, everything that's an encumbrance to you, and the sin which so easily entangles us or besets us. And I think what's clear here is that the sin that so easily besets us is the lack of steadfast endurance, the willingness to persevere when the going gets rough. That's what he's going to develop. He says, lay aside every impediment and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance. There's our word hupomene, steadfast endurance. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. One of the metaphors in Scripture of the Christian life is that of a race. That's why in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, run to win, where I got the title for my book. Run to win. Don't just run. And when we do this, we need to fix our eyes on the goal. Christ is the focus of the goal. And that's why he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why he looked at the cross. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Helps us to see a little bit that joy associated with suffering has nothing to do with circumstances. We get confused in our mind with the term happiness as if joy and happiness are the same thing. Sometimes they may be, because the context is such that we experience happiness, but we also experience joy. At other times, we experience life and it's kind of a bummer for that period of time, but that has no bearing on our experience of the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy. Joy is a delight in God and in God's goodness that's wholly apart from circumstances. See, people, place, and things can't cut me off from my relationship with Jesus Christ. See, that's the neat thing. People, places, and things cannot cut me off from an experience of the fruit of the Spirit. Another principle that I learned from Henry Brandt years ago is that people and circumstances don't create your spirit, they only reveal your spirit. Think about that one for a little bit. People and circumstances don't create your spirit, they only reveal your spirit. Someone looks at another and says, you make me so mad. Huh. If you're angry, it's because you're an angry person. That came from the inside of you. That's an internal response to something that's going on outside of your life. But people don't create anger in someone, they bring out anger from someone. Weren't for you, I'd be so happy. That's garbage. Pure and simple garbage. There's not a human being on this earth that controls my happiness or yours when we think of it in terms of the fruit of the Spirit as the joy of the Lord. Because no one and no circumstance can cut me off from the experience of the fruit of the Spirit. The only human being on planet Earth that can do that is me. It's me. But when you focus on the horizontal and not the vertical, then we begin to blame the vertical, people, places, and things, for how I am, when in fact they don't have anything to do with how I am. They only reveal how I am. So we look at the cross, which is a bummer of an experience. Beaten to a pulp, beard pulled out, scourged, crown of thorns plunged on his head, humiliated by being crucified in the nude as a common criminal. The Lord of glory, who had his eye on the end of the tunnel and who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and now sits at the right hand of the Father, exalted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, he says, for consider him, verse 3, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. Did you catch it? Who endured such hostility by sinners against himself. And the reason is why you consider him, look at him as your example, is so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You see, that phrase, losing heart, is common, particularly in Pauline literature. Paul says, I'm writing these things to you that you don't lose heart. Biblically, that's the word for depression, losing heart, downcast, you know, sad affect, moping around. People say, what's wrong? Nothing. Nothing. They might as well say you're lying, because it's written all over your face. You know, sad affect, lost heart. Scripture says if you're properly oriented to God's training program and you're living in light of the training program, you should never lose heart. Look at all the context in Scripture where losing heart is mentioned, and the injunction is, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart. I'm writing these things to you so that you will not lose heart. Look at Jesus as your example and emulate Him in your life. Follow His example. Why? So that you don't lose heart. Get your eyes off of Him and on the horizontal, what happens? You lose heart. So when you really look at, when we look at ourselves, what we're experiencing emotionally, and we take an objective look of, where am I looking for my expectations anyway? Where does my self-worth, my significance come from? Am I trying to get it from people and their responses to me? Or does it come from my relationship with Jesus Christ? Because that's the only way, place that true significance comes from for a believer. It's from our relationship with Jesus Christ. Am I right in what I'm saying? Isn't that what the Scripture says? The Hebrews had forgotten that. Said, you don't have it as bad as some others have had it. He said, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you've forgotten something, he says in verse 5. You've forgotten something. Forgotten. You mean they didn't know this? No, they knew it before. They forgot it. They didn't pay attention to it. They didn't relate it to life, their circumstances. And you see, that's what happens when horizontal takes over. We get our eyes off the Lord, then we forget. Meaning that we don't consider how the Scripture applies to this situation and how is it related to my growth. I've seen people sitting in under instruction of the Word for years and years and years, some under my ministry, some under a lot of other people, who seemingly have no skill at all in applying the Word. Does that mean they don't know facts? Oh yeah, they know facts. They could sit down and say, oh, I've heard that 10 times. Well, that may be true, but your life gives evidence of the fact that you've never applied it once out of the 10 times you've heard it. They forgot it. Forgot. And it's devastating because it resulted for the Hebrews in going from a place of spiritual maturity back to being a babe in Christ again. Chapter 5, 11 to 14, remember. You have need again for someone to teach you. You've come to need milk and not solid food. By this time you ought to be teachers, but you have need for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. If you ask them, are you a baby again? They'd say, oh no, I've been a believer for 20 years. 30 years, some of them. 35 years, some of them. Church founded in 33 and we're about 68. 35 years later. And they've been in church all those years, learning the Bible all those years, and because of their neglect of the Word and their lack of endurance in working the issues of life based on the Scripture, they're still babies. But not still babies, they had been mature but had come back to being babies again. Because of their neglect of the Word. So what is it they forgot? Two verses out of Proverbs 3. Can you imagine that two little verses out of Proverbs 3 could create such a problem for somebody in their life? I'm sure that many of you, if not the majority of you, when I go through these words in the margin of your Bible, you've got them written down. You can sit back and say, oh, there it is. There it is. And my word is, so what? What good does it do you? If you don't orient your life based on what you know this passage to say, it doesn't do you any good other than the personal satisfaction of saying, well, I've sat and heard that before. Doesn't do you a bit of good. But let's see what they're missing here. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't take lightly the discipline of the Lord. Why? It is important. It is vitally important to life. Don't treat it lightly. The opposite of that in our vernacular today would really be good. It's heavy. Heavy stuff. Don't take it lightly. This is not something that's insignificant. It's not just a little thing it's nice to know. You can't make sense out of life if you don't know what these two verses say. You can't properly orient yourself to life if you don't understand the implication of these two verses. You cannot. And you don't understand it if you can't explain it to the person sitting next to you right now. Does that make sense? You can't. You don't know it. If you can't explain it to the person sitting next to you, you do not know it. First word we want to look at is the word discipline. Got it in your margins, right? Let me ask you, what's the word? See, there I told you. Just like scubalon, right? Isn't that it? Right. Okay. T-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia. Interesting word, paideia. When we think in terms of discipline in our culture, and that's one of the things that Dan was talking about when you get into translations of words when he was here a couple weeks ago, and that is that the vocabulary that we use today doesn't sometimes capture the meaning of words. And language is constantly changing. Remember he mentioned every 50 years language is changing, words and all that kind of stuff. I think it's accelerated because it's changed a bunch in my lifetime. Talking about meanings of words and how people use words. I've copied Webster. Even though he's dead, he's still got the inside track on definition. Discipline. When we think about somebody, don't you discipline your children? What does that mean? Well, what we have in mind is not a training program. We have a board or a belt or something in mind, don't we? Don't you discipline your, that means don't you correct your children? That's the way we use discipline generally. But notice this. Discipline. First and primary meaning is instruction. Second, it can be used like a discipline. You know, we study different disciplines, mathematics, whatever. It's a discipline. So it's a subject that's taught, a field of study. The third is training, and this is really good to put that together with instruction, training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. See that? Training program. It's the training that corrects, molds, or perfects the mental faculties or moral character. Disciplining as a substantive, the process, disciplining your children, for example. First, it means to punish or penalize for the sake of discipline, that is, for the sake of training them. See, that's where punishment comes from. We stop thinking of punishment and think in terms of sometimes it takes corporal means in the training program in order to develop in one's life the mental faculties or moral character of the individual. But the second one here is, it means to train or develop by instruction and exercise, especially in self-control. I thought they were really neat. Because the word paideia is related to a paideion, which is a child. And it's the Greek word for the training of children. It's a word that encompasses the whole process. It's the whole training and education of children. It involves the cultivation of the mind, the moral value system. As the English word here, as Webster talks about it, it involves the admonition, reproof, instruction, correction. All of that is caught up in this term paideia. So that if we want to build a paraphrase of this, what the writer is saying to the Hebrews and to us, God is saying to us, my son, do not take lightly the training program of the Lord. Because you see, we need to see ourselves as God's children. He is our loving Heavenly Father who is about the task of training us as His children. So don't take lightly God's training program of us. Now let me show you a couple of other places. Look at Ephesians 6. Back over to the left. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, chapter 6. In the context that's addressed to parents, because the primary responsibility falls on the father's shoulders, at least biblically, it says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. The word here means to exasperate your children. Always on their case. Just kind of a pip, 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 you know, at your children all the time. Drive you nuts. Drives kids nuts, too. And will drive them to anger. It's not an appropriate response on their part, but that's the way a kid is. You see, Proverbs says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. Why? Because they're a child. Foolishness, they're not wise. They don't have discernment. They have a very narrow frame of reference in life simply from an experience base. And so therefore, you can't reason with a fool, Proverbs says. It's a futile thing to try to reason with a fool. You have to just say, this is the way it is, and that's the way it is. So don't exasperate your children to anger, but in contrast to that, God says, bring them up, that word's nourish them up to maturity. How? By means of the paideia and instruction of the Lord. In other words, this paideia is the same word that we are instructed to utilize in the training of our children that God says the concept is the same that He uses in training us. And so therefore, we ought to be able to learn in a human relationship in training children about the process that God is utilizing to train us as His children. Same principles involved. Look over with me to 2 Timothy 3. we see the relationship of the Word of God in this training program for us. Verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. That is, it is God-breathed and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for paideia, for training in righteousness. There's our word again. How important the Word of God is in this training program for us, and how God, the one who's in control of the program, using people and circumstance and all that to train us, how integral to the process the Word of God is in training us. We'll come back to Hebrews 12. My son, do not take lightly the training program of the Lord, nor, next word, ekluo. E-K-L-U-O, ekluo. And the word ekluo means to become despondent or faint-hearted. It's kind of like similar in concept to losing heart. My sons, don't take lightly the training program of the Lord, and don't become despondent down in the mouth when you are reproved by Him. That word, E-L-E-G-K-O, elegko, means to convict or to point out a fault. It's through the normal circumstances of life, through the consequences of all of our dealings with people and all of that, and one of the things that God is doing in the circumstance of life is putting His finger on areas in our lives that need work. See, that's part of the training program. Interesting that in James 1, when he talks about consider it as total joy when you encounter various trials in life, knowing that your testing of your faith in that process produces steadfast endurance and all that kind of thing. So there's two things that happen in life day by day and all the things that you and I encounter. Number one, God is affirming, He's proving our faith. Like in Abraham's life. You know, we say, you know, we're men and women of faith. God says, well, I'm going to give you opportunity before humanity to demonstrate that you're a man or a woman of faith. And the way that you're going to do that is going to be seen in how you handle the issues of life. But at the same time, we realize that we don't always handle the issues of life in a good way. We fail from time to time. And so during those instances, those same circumstances point up areas in our lives that need work. And then the question is, are you going to move from where you are and forward? Are you going to sit there and sulk over it? Are you going to go backwards? Or how are you going to respond to it? Because that's a growth opportunity. So don't become despondent, God says, and faint-hearted when He points out areas in your life that need work. Now, you see, I want to suggest to you that sometimes God points out areas in our life that needs work, and we don't get it. And you know why? Because we're concentrated on the PPT, people, places, and things, rather than the training program and our relationship with Him, and we miss it. It's just a bummer of an experience. Or somebody said this, or somebody did that, and we start looking at the horizontal and responding to it and getting mad and all that kind of stuff, when what we ought to be doing is paying attention to our relationship with the Lord and saying, Lord, you put your finger on one, and now I've got to, you know, I really need to work through this. Then you go to the Word and say, well, what do I need of the Word to work through this area in my life? How can I develop in this area of my life? And you see, we ought to say thank you to our faithful Heavenly Father, who, unlike people, is willing to come alongside and say, Leif, you need some work in this area of life, son. And I should say, thank you, Father, for pointing that out to me. But when it's the heart, when he's using people to do that, see, he does that. He doesn't call me on the phone at night. When I check my email, it doesn't have God@heaven.com. You see, we need to understand that God is using the people in the horizontal in this training program in my life, but I'm not to concentrate on them. I'm to concentrate on the vertical. See, that's where it really gets difficult a lot. Because he uses the horizontal in the training program and to point out areas in our life that needs work, but we respond at the horizontal when in fact we ought to be responding at a vertical level. How does it affect my relationship with the Lord? How is it pointing out? Is he affirming my faith in this circumstance? Or is he pointing out a place that I need work? Then he says, reason for, remember when you're studying reason, that preposition for, because, reason, purpose, for those whom the Lord loves, what does he do? He trains as his children. He's faithful. He's consistent. He never changes. He doesn't favor you over me or me over you. He is consistent with his children to be faithful to the training process. But the problem is, we're like rebellious little kids in the training program. Those whom the Lord loves, he trains as his children. And he scourges every son whom he receives. Now that sounds pretty weighty, scourging. M-A-S-T-I-G-O-O, mastigao. Chastening and training through affliction. Some of us are hard-headed. Duh, as they say. You know, some in the body, all they need is to hear the Word of God and are anxious to go out and apply it. Others in the body need to get hit between the eyes with a 2x4 before they are willing to apply stuff. And so sometimes, in order to accomplish his purposes in a believer's life, he has to do it through affliction. Through affliction. To which, responding on a horizontal, we say, why me, God? I'm doing more for you than they are. Why me? See, it's not a horizontal point. What God would say is, Leaf, if I could get your attention some other way, I'd do it. But you don't pay attention. So I have to hit you between the eyes every once in a while. See, that's the deal. Chastening and training by affliction. Well, what form does affliction take? In Scripture, we can see things like with the Israelites. God said in Leviticus 26, in the five cycles of discipline, he said to them, if you don't walk with me and obey me, and see, God was training them like his children too. That's what Galatians 3 tells us. He was doing it through the law, and he was training them. He says, if you rebel against me, then here's what I'm going to do to you. And it's always with a thought of bringing them back, not punishment, to bring them back. Restore them. Things like economic reversal, illnesses, physical illnesses. Their heathen neighbors coming down for it, stealing their crops and their animals. God withholding the rain so nothing would grow. And they still wouldn't pay attention after all that affliction. So the final cycle is God said, look, I'm just going to take you captive to some other land and let you sit and think about it for a few years, and then maybe you'll come to your senses. Assyrians did that to the 10 northern tribes in 722, and in 586, the Babylonians did it to the two southern tribes. Chastening and training through affliction. See, that's all a part of the training program. It doesn't mean God is punishing us because we've done something wrong in our life, although that could be. Allowing us to experience the negative consequences of our poor choices. But even at that, it's also a part of our training program because He uses everything, our good choices, our bad choices, the good choices of other people, the bad choice of other people, the consequence of all of those, they're all a part of our training program. And if we don't see it as God's hand at work in developing us as His children, we'll miss out on lots of growth opportunities. I think sometimes when we get to heaven, God could very easily, and He could do this, I don't know that He will, but come alongside and said, Leif, if you only knew what you could have become if you had been more cooperative in the training program. If you could only know how effectively I could have used you if you had only cooperated more in the training program. See, I'm using my name, but you can substitute yours. That's the same thing He could say to you. The Bema will tell a lot of that because our inheritance is related to how we've walked with Him and how we've grown. Direct relationship. So I'm going to be able to tell by the loss at the Bema of what could have been mine, but wasn't. See, that's the outcome of the Bema. We will have awareness in some measure of what could have been ours in the kingdom and then the level of intimacy in the future, in the kingdom and in eternity, that we could have had with the Savior if we had been more faithful in the training program that He has for us here. Because life in its totality, including everything that we experience, is a part of God's training program for us. And unfortunately for many, it is an unprofitable experience because they don't even know that they're in a training program and they don't respond by faith in it. And therefore, it's just an experience of life until they die. How sad that is. How sad. It shouldn't be that way. Then in verse 7, we're going to end with this. Why is it if the Hebrews' problem, indeed our problem too, is the lack of steadfast endurance, then we might ask the question, why is it that we endure anything at all? He answers it in verse 7, it is for paideia that you endure. The reason why we hang in there in life, no matter what it brings our way, is because of God's training us as His children. We're willing to take it. Why? Hey, God's training me through this. There's a positive result out of this. You may think it's negative, but it's positive. If we respond to life by faith to bring glory to Him, it will be a positive experience of growth. If we don't, it's just an experience of life. Period. Nothing more. Just an experience of life. It may be to you a happy experience. It may be to you a sad experience. It may be to you a painful experience. But if we don't respond to it by faith, with our eyes on the Savior, looking to the vertical and not the horizontal, it will be nothing more than just another life experience, period. And when it is over, it is over. It is gone. That's it. Now, if it sounds kind of ominous, it is. I mean, we're talking about again, heavy sort of stuff. But then when we learn what the text says and we have an understanding of what the training program is all about and how it works, then God help us if we don't live in light of it. Don't look to your husband and wife and blame them. Don't look at me and blame me. Don't look at the elders of the church and blame them. Go home and look in a mirror and say, you got a problem. Because we're responsible before God for ourselves. Okay? That's enough to chew on for a while. So let's pray. We'll go drink coffee. Father, thank you again for your grace and for your great love for us. We know that there is nothing in heaven and earth that can separate us from your love in Christ Jesus. And so I pray that we might walk faithfully with you, enduring whatever life brings our way, realizing that it's all under your control for the purpose of providing an atmosphere and an opportunity for us to grow to maturity to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Pick us up when we fall. Scripture tells us that when we stumble, it'll not be fatal because you hold us by your strong right hand. So we thank you for that. And we praise you and thank you for this church and for all of those that comprise this body, that you might continue to work out your purposes through us, that we might be a shining example to this community of what church is supposed to be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.